Well, you're in trouble this morning. Yeah. I was out in Tennessee this past week, Monday through Friday, judging debates. You know what that means? Where's David? He's doing the guard duty out in the lobby. He's usually my signal to tell me when I'm talking too fast. Because he's the one who gets on me whenever I've been doing... I judge policy debate, and I did policy debate when I was in high school. And now I coach it and judge it. And so when I've been associated with debaters, I tend to get up here and feel like I'm in a debate. And so I start going about three times faster than I should. So that's probably going to happen anyway, but fasten your seatbelts. Today is part two, conditions of God's grace. I've been talking about God's grace. That's our theme topic for this year. And I think it's an exciting topic. It's a wonderful topic. It's one that really we need to think about. We need to study. We need to understand what God's grace is, to enjoy it, to really fully take advantage of it, and appreciate what it means in our lives, because it's so essential to salvation. Without it, salvation would be impossible. You know that. The Bible says that in multiple places. One of the things about God's grace is that it comes with conditions, the conditions of God's grace. That's what I want to talk about this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." We should praise God that he calls us not according to our works, but according to the grace that he had before time began. If he treated us according to our works, none of us would be here this morning. We'd all either be dead or judged, or certainly have no reason to come here and assemble to praise him, because we'd all be doomed. There'd be no point in being here. The grace of God is what makes it possible for us to be in fellowship with each other, and in fellowship, most importantly, with him, because according to our works, we're all lost. God's favor, in which he is loving, giving, caring, and compassionate for us, and does things for us that we do not deserve, that's his grace. And we do not deserve nor earn God's grace, because by definition, grace is something we don't deserve, we don't earn. If we deserved it and earned it, it wouldn't be God's grace. But at the same time, one thing I want to talk about this morning and to lead into this is grace comes, and grace is a gift that is given to us far beyond what we deserve and what we cannot earn, but it comes with some conditions. Grace has conditions attached to it in the New Testament. That's what I want to talk about this morning. What are the conditions of God's grace? He gives us things we don't earn and don't deserve, but they do come with some conditions. And what do I mean by conditional? Simply by conditional, what I mean is that they're predicated on or waiting for the conclusion of some other prior event before something else takes place. That's a condition. That's what a condition is. A has to happen in order for B to happen. And B won't happen until A happens. That's a condition. B is conditional upon A. You might find them in if-then statements. If you do this, then this will happen. They may or may not imply earning something. I'll give you a really good example. When our older daughter, Charlotte, was a baby, she had trouble understanding this. Bless her little heart. She had trouble with this. I don't remember if Rebecca did, but most of you know Rebecca better than Charlotte. Charlotte lives in Alabama. Rebecca lives in Charlotte. Charlotte lives in Alabama. That's how you remember it. But Charlotte was a baby, our older daughter. She would sit in her little high chair there, and her mom and I would feed her. And we give her, and we tell her that here's the condition. If you eat your vegetables, then you can have ice cream. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Well, it was for us. It wasn't so easy for her to understand, because all she heard from that sentence was the word ice cream. That's all she heard. She didn't hear the rest of it. All she could hear was ice cream. She said, "Ice cream, I want ice cream." Well, if you eat your vegetables, then you can have ice cream. Ice cream, I want ice cream. That's all she heard. But even if she met the condition, let's suppose she did, and she usually did, after a little prompting. Let's suppose she does meet the condition. She does eat the vegetables. And when we give her the ice cream, did she earn the ice cream? Well, no, because she didn't pay for it. I paid for it. I had to work at my job to get the money to pay for that ice cream. She could not pay us for it. She didn't have any money. So even though she met the condition that we put upon her, she still didn't earn what she got after the if-then statement was concluded. That was given to her by our grace. We didn't have to give it to her. She could have just ate vegetables, and that's all you get, kid. That's all we can afford. Sometimes it was all we could afford. But that was something we gave her by grace. That ice cream was a nice thing that we gave her just to be nice to her. She didn't deserve it. She didn't earn it. If you go to the gas station, however, and first of all, you take out a home equity loan so you can fill up your car. Once you've done that and you get to the gas station, you'll notice that some of them have that sign. It says, "Please pay before pumping the gas," right? And when, suppose you do that, you go in and you pay first for how much gas you want, and then you pump the gas. And when you get done pumping the gas, you get exactly how much, because those things are metered, now they got the numbers right on there, you get exactly how much you paid for. Not a penny more, not a penny less. And you've earned it, because you paid for it. And so there's an if-then state that's conditional. You have to pay first before you can get the gasoline. But when you meet the condition, you've earned it. You got exactly what you earned and what you paid for. So when we talk about conditions, conditions can be something that's given as a gift. If you meet this condition, you get a gift and you didn't earn it. Or conditions can also be something that's earned. It depends on the context. It depends on what we're talking about to know whether we're talking about grace or working for something and earning it. When the Bible talks about conditions upon God's grace, it's more like the ice cream scenario there. It's a nice thing that God gives us when we meet his conditions, but we haven't earned it and we don't deserve it. Now, it is true in Bible history that God's grace provides some things unconditionally. You go back and read the book of Genesis, and you read when Noah got off the ark, and God made some promises to him. One of the promises he made to Noah was he wouldn't flood the earth again. That's not going to happen again. All right, well, what did Noah do to bring about that condition? The answer is nothing. God just promised it to him with no conditions. And it really doesn't matter how bad mankind gets again. Even if we get as bad as things were in the days of Noah, God's not going to flood the earth again because he's just said so unconditionally. There's no conditions attached to that. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard it said that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The point that Jesus makes here is that God does things unconditionally for people, even though they certainly don't deserve it, but even before and without any conditions on their part at all. The nice rain that we had yesterday and overnight and then the previous day, that rain was welcome. It was necessary. We need it for our homes and our farms and our everything else. You know what? A lot of sinners benefited from that rain. A lot of them did. I don't know the spiritual condition of the people that live next to me, but they got just as much rain as I did, okay? And I'm trying to serve the Lord. They may be terrible sinners, but they got the same amount of rain that I did. God gave them the same benefit that he gave me, all right? And because he sends rain on the just and the unjust. There's no conditions attached to it. And his point is we have to act that way too sometimes. When somebody is a sinner or they're harming us, sometimes we have to say, you know what, I'm going to forgive them, pray for them who persecute you and do good to those who hate you, even though they haven't straightened themselves out yet, even though they haven't maybe even come to me and apologized yet for what they did. I'm still going to love them. I'm still going to forgive them because that's how God treats mankind. Sometimes he does things for us unconditionally. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5, Moses is speaking to Israel right before they're ready to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. One of the things he points out to them is that they were going to receive the promised land, but it wasn't going to be because they had earned it. They were going to receive the promised land despite the fact that they'd failed to meet God's expectations, despite that. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6, he says, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You aren't good enough to receive the promised land. In fact, what does he say about him? He says, you're a stiff-necked people. You're a bunch of bad people. You don't deserve it. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. And keep in mind that Israel, in ancient Israel, in the Pentateuch, in the wilderness, is a model or a foreshadowing of the church on earth today. We are the second coming of Israel in the wilderness. We are the people who have been called out of slavery and bondage to sin, just as they were called out of slavery in Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. We passed through the waters of baptism. We passed through the wilderness where there's trials and temptations. Why? Because we're trying to get to a promised land that's on the other side we haven't seen yet. So we are reenacting everything Israel went through back in the Pentateuch. And one of the things they went through is they were promised a promised land even though they didn't deserve it. And you and I are in that same wilderness where God has promised us a promised land. We're going to receive it. We can have confidence we're going to receive it. We may not be as stiff-necked and bad as they were, but nonetheless, we still don't deserve the promised land, but he's promised it to us anyway. He says, you're going to get that promised land. I know you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because you're my people. And so he's promised it to us. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John explains it further in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. One of the things that's important, and I read 2 Timothy 1:8 earlier, one of the things important to recognize here is something that didn't happen. What didn't happen in the ancient past with God looking down upon mankind and seeing that mankind are sinners, what didn't happen was God didn't sit up in heaven and say, well, they've sure messed things up. Once they get things straightened out, I'll send my son down there to congratulate him on what a good job they did getting it fixed. That's not what he did. He never had any intention of doing that because that's not possible. We couldn't fix it. It's messed up too badly. And we don't have the power of our own. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get straightened out before sending his son to die for us. Instead, he sent his son to die for us so that he could straighten us out. It's the inverse. Because we don't have the power to straighten ourselves out. That's up to Christ working through his gospel and through us. But God provided that unconditionally. He did not wait for man to meet conditions before sending his son. He decided to do that before we ever thought about meeting any conditions. But, and this is very important, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I want you to get this. Unconditional love, which God has for mankind, is not the same as unconditional approval. It is absolutely not the same thing. You can love others unconditionally, even as you disapprove of what they're doing. You don't have to approve of what someone is doing to love them. And you don't have to tell them that they're okay when they're not. You can still love them. How do I know that? Because that's what God does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a very simple little statement, but I want you to think about the implications of it. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who's calling people sinners? The Bible, God. The inspired word is calling people sinners. God calls us sinners. Does that mean he doesn't love us? No, of course he does. He loves us and he calls us sinners at the same time. If I talk to somebody, as in my role as an elder in the church, if I talk to somebody and say, you got a problem in your life here, you're doing some things you shouldn't be doing, you're sinning, does that mean I don't love that person? Of course not. No more than God saying when we're sinners and saying, I love you enough to help you out, to help you get out of sin. Those two are not contrary to each other. Any of you that have been parents that have raised children, you know there are times in your life when your child does not do the things you want them to do. They don't meet your expectations. They do things wrong. If you're a parent, you've experienced that. And when you tell them that you disapprove of what they did, does that mean you don't love them anymore? Of course not. Unconditional love is not the same as unconditional approval. And God disapproves of things that we do and even calls us sinners, and at the same time loves us unconditionally and provides a way for us to be saved from sin. Not to be saved while we continue in sin, but to be saved from sin and to come out of it. God, who are you calling a sinner? Well, the answer is somebody I love. He calls us all sinners, and yet he loves us anyway. Let me step through some understanding of God's grace that I think is erroneous, but I want to put it up here and let you think about it anyway. And then we'll correct it in a few minutes. Premise number one is we're saved by grace as a gift from God. That's true. The Bible says that. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith is God's gift. There's no way we can earn it. And it is the gift of God. And that's true. So let's see what follows from that. Premise number two is that God wants everyone to be saved. And that's true too. The Bible says it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? This is important. I don't want you to leave here this morning without understanding this. If anybody is lost, and some will be, the Bible says that, if anybody is lost, it won't be because God wanted them to be. There will not be one person eternally lost, separated from God in eternity. There won't be a single person in that condition that'll be there because God wanted them to be there. Every single person that is lost eternally will be there in spite of the fact that God didn't want them to be there. That's what I take away from this verse. Don't ever think of God as the God who is looking for opportunities and ways to condemn people to eternal destruction. That's not the kind of God we serve. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't want a single person to spend eternity separated from Him. Not one. It will happen, but not because He wanted it. It'll happen in spite of the fact that He didn't want it. Premise number three is that God's grace has appeared to all men. If we interrupt Paul in the middle of his sentence, which we'll come back to in a second, the passage that Eric just read a few moments ago in Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Indeed, it has. All people on earth have access to the salvation by grace that God offers in His Word. There's no class of people, there's no race, there's no ethnicity, there's no social class or educational level that's excluded from the grace of God and having that grace appear to us in the gospel. It's available to all men of all nationalities. Anybody who wants it can have it. There's no exclusion. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what conclusion would you draw from that? Well, if you're not careful, you would draw the conclusion that all men will be saved. Because if I put these three together, you might reach that conclusion. But that's an erroneous conclusion. I know it isn't right because Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said that unfortunately, a lot of people are headed in the wrong direction. They're not going to be saved by God's grace, even though God wants them to be. Even though God doesn't want a single person to be lost, many are going to enter through the broad, down that broad, easy way that leads to destruction. Many are going that way, even though God doesn't want them to, and they're going to end up lost. Because the way is difficult and narrow, it leads to life. So, my conclusion here is incorrect. All men are not going to be saved because Jesus very plainly said that they won't be. So where did I go wrong? Well, let's go back a little bit. How does God distinguish between those saved by His grace and those not saved by His grace? Clearly He does, because many are headed in the wrong direction and are going to stay in that condition. Is salvation one of the things that God has done unconditionally? The answer is no. God loves mankind unconditionally, but does He save men unconditionally? And the answer to the first one, well, God does love mankind unconditionally. John 3:16 certainly teaches that. But does He save men unconditionally? Well, no, there are some conditions we have to meet. Those of you that know me, many of you don't, but you know at some point in my lesson, there always has to be an appearance of some French guy. So here's the obligatory, you know that's coming, don't you? So we have John Calvin, makes an appearance here. And he grew up in the Roman Catholic Church in France. But as he did a radical thing, got his Bible out and started reading it. Isn't that crazy? And he found things in it that were inconsistent with Catholic doctrine. And so he studied, and he reached some conclusions that were also inconsistent with the Bible, but at least they were different. One of the things that Calvin was upset about, as Martin Luther was as well, during that same generation, was the overemphasis on works in the Roman Church. He saw that the Roman Church was telling people that, for example, that you could buy salvation, that you could buy indulgence, pay money, and get God to forgive your sins because you made a donation to the church. That you could buy forgiveness in that sense, and other good works that you had to do to earn salvation. And Martin Luther and others like Calvin said, that's crazy. You can't buy salvation. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't do enough good work to make God give it to you. And Calvin went even further than Martin Luther and said, well, any conditions at all that are put upon salvation rob God of His glory. For example, if I tell you that you have to have faith in God before you can be saved, well, now you're putting your efforts and your mindset and your behavior as a condition, and that robs God of His glory because it should all be on God. I don't agree with that, but that's Calvin's mindset, that doing any steps at all or anything at all on your part subtracts from God's glory because it should all be under God's control. And that's where he came up with some of his doctrines about unconditional election and limited atonement and salvation by grace only. That if you're going to be saved, God will save you and there's nothing you can do about it. Now that's an incorrect doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that. I'm going to show you why in a few minutes. But that was the conclusion that John Calvin reached. He had good reasons, but he reached bad conclusions. His good reasons were reaction to the overemphasis on works in the Roman church, that they had gone too far. They were teaching things that were not biblical with regard to the way works are involved in salvation. And he was right to critique that, but he was wrong in some of the conclusions that he reached. Is God only going to save a few unconditionally and predestine the rest to doom? That's what Calvin believed. The answer is no, because the Bible says that men are told to make choices. And the fact that the Bible tells people to make choices means those choices must matter. Otherwise, there's no reason to tell people to make choices if choices have no consequences. In Joshua 24:15, the famous kind of farewell address of Joshua at the end of close of his life, his retirement, he tells people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, ancient Israel, as they entered the promised land. Well, you decide you're going to serve. It's your choice. But I'll tell you, I'm going to serve Jehovah God. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, these heroes of faith in the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses made some choices. So did all the people Joshua was talking to. They made choices. And they had to make those choices because choices have consequences. In other words, there's conditions involved. If we make these choices, we end up with these results. If we don't make those choices, we end up with different results. It's another way of talking about conditionality. Choices have consequences. Another problem with Calvin's teaching about unconditional grace was that grace can be lost. It's possible to have grace and then lose it. Now, Calvin didn't believe that. But the Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 4, you, and he's talking to Christians in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, talking to Christians, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. Well, how could somebody who was a baptized believer in Christ, how could they become estranged from Christ? How is that possible? Well, it wouldn't be in Calvin's theology, but it is possible in the New Testament. By doing what? You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. How is that possible? Again, Calvin would say it's not possible, but the Bible says it is. In one way, it's possible for someone to have God's grace and then lose it is to try to be saved by the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about in the context. These are Christians, but they're not relying on the grace of Christ, not relying on the salvation of Christ. They're going to start trying to be saved by the law of Moses. And Paul says, if you do that, you're losing Christ. You're losing the grace that you had in Christ. Well, you can't fall from someplace you've never been. If you never had God's grace, you can't fall from it. And how did they get God's grace at first if they were not supposed to have it? They must have met some conditions and then lost it. My point here is that Calvin made a lot of mistakes. And unfortunately, his theology is the foundation of many of the Protestant churches that you will encounter in the community. But there are some fundamental problems with it. What are the conditions of God's grace? God's plan is to save all who accept God's grace by responding to it in a way that meets his conditions. That's how salvation works in the New Testament. He will save all who accept his grace, who respond to it in a way that meets his conditions. Even the passages that talk about God's grace also mention the conditions. Galatians 5 and verse 4 is one of them. One of the conditions of staying in God's grace after you become a Christian is don't try to be saved by the law of Moses. Okay? Don't try to go back and keep the law of Moses. If you do that, you'll fall from grace, but if you don't, well, then you won't. You'll be okay. Another example is the passage Eric read for us a minute ago. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And a few minutes ago, I cut Paul off in mid-sentence. Let's let him finish now. Verse 12, what is the grace of God that appears to bring salvation to all men? What does it do? Verse 12, teaching us. Uh-oh, I don't like that. When somebody's teaching you, that means you got to listen to stuff. You got to do some things you may not want to do. You got to learn. I don't know about that. Paul says that the grace of God is teaching us things. What is it? Denying ungodliness. Oh, okay. And worldly lusts. Oh, all right. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's some conditions to God's grace. God's grace is teaching us that we have to change our lifestyle. What if I don't want to? What if I enjoy my lifestyle the way it was? Well, then you're going to miss out on God's grace because there's some conditions to God's grace. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen to that. I want to see Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God has a plan, a pattern of good works he wants us to follow. He wants us to come out of a sinful lifestyle into a lifestyle of good works, and his grace teaches us that we should do that. And if we have the audacity to stand before God and say, you know what? I appreciate your grace, and I appreciate that you love the world. I just don't feel like doing what your grace teaches me to do. Then we've rejected his grace. We've rejected his grace because his grace is teaching. If we reject what grace teaches, we've rejected his grace, haven't we? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I read this earlier. I want to read the rest of it and talk about it some more. Grace comes with conditions. One of those conditions is repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us. That's his grace, by the way. The long-suffering is grace, where he puts up with us, even though he shouldn't have to, because we do things he doesn't like, but he's long-suffering. You know what long-suffering? I'm a preacher in the church I attended growing up. He said the problem with long-suffering is, one, it's suffering, and two, it lasts a long time. That's the problem with long-suffering. All right, but that's what God is experiencing up in heaven. He's looking at us, and it pains him. He suffers. Can God suffer? Yeah. God is long-suffering toward us because he sees us doing things he doesn't like, but he's long-suffering with us. He's willing to accept that suffering because he's waiting for us to come to repentance. He's waiting, and he gives us time to come to repentance. And he says, I want you to come to repentance so that you don't perish, that you come back to me and be saved. And that's it. Those are all acts of his grace, where he's willing to give us that opportunity to repent. Repentance is an absolute non-negotiable condition of salvation. And Peter says, if we do that, we won't perish. Grace comes with conditions. One of them is repentance. If-then statements. There are some if-then statements in the New Testament that make salvation predicated on prior actions. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What if I refuse to confess him? Well, then you're not going to be saved. It's an if-then statement. What if I refuse baptism? Well, then you're not going to be saved, because he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, if you don't feel like doing that, then you're shutting the door of your own heart to God's grace. You've decided you don't want God's grace because you refused to meet the conditions. These conditions are not things that are earned something, and we'll talk about that. I know you can't read that, it's too small, but I'll tell you what it says. Accepting the gift of God's grace is not the same as earning salvation, because of these things that I've talked about. I've talked about these in previous slides. Believing in Christ. If I believe in Christ, have I earned something from God? No. I've met one of the conditions, but it doesn't earn me anything. If I confess that Jesus is Lord, Bible says that's a condition of God's grace, or condition of salvation. Does it earn me something? Does God sit up in heaven and say, wow, he confessed that Jesus is Lord. Now I owe him something. No, God doesn't do that. Or anything else, repentance. If I repent of my sins, does God owe me something? No, I shouldn't have sinned in the first place. But God is willing to forgive me. Baptism is a necessary thing that we must do to enter the kingdom of Christ. Does God look at the person who is baptized, becomes out of the water, and says, wow, look at that, he was dipped in water, I owe him something? No, God doesn't owe him something. Putting away our ungodly lifestyle, like grace teaches in Titus chapter 2 that we read. When we put away our ungodly lifestyle, we start living for him. Does God owe us something? No. If we quit trying to be saved by the law of Moses, we don't teach that anymore. Does that mean God owes us something? No, but it's a condition of staying in his grace. All of these things are conditions on receiving God's grace, that they're not things that we can boast about and say, I earned something because I did any of these. They're simply conditions that God puts upon his grace. The God of grace, the God who wants to give people that unearned and unmerited benefits, all the blessings and benefits and love that he has for us, all that forgiveness that he wants to give mankind, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to be saved. And as he does so, he puts it out there. It says, here's my grace. Here's my forgiveness. Take it. Meet these simple conditions and you can have all of this grace and all this forgiveness. It's all for you. And I accept his grace by simply meeting his conditions. And when I've done so, I haven't earned anything. I don't deserve it. And I'll spend the rest of my life thanking him and praising him for it and walking in a pathway of the good works that he's outlined for me, because I'm so grateful for the grace and the salvation that he's provided me. Have you received God's grace this morning? I hope you have. If you haven't, you need to come to the Lord and receive his grace. Faith in Jesus is an absolute condition for salvation. We know that. Confessing his name, we talked about that. Repentance and baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then walking in the light with daily with Jesus, 1 John 1:7. That's the pattern for entering into God's grace and then walking in the light with him every day thereafter and enjoying that grace from day to day as we confess and repent of anything that's amiss in our lives. He's willing to forgive it. No matter how big or how frequent our sins may have been, God is willing to forgive all of them. Walk in the light with him day by day. If you haven't done those things, come talk to myself or to Mike. Mike's over here. I'll be down here in the front. Mike will probably be in the back. But come talk to us if you have not yet met God's conditions for his grace. Or if you're a Christian but you're not walking in the light, or there's things in your life that aren't right with him, let us help you. Don't leave here this morning with any doubts about your relationship with God. In just a moment, we're going to sing number 671, He Carried My Sorrows, to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Jesus, where God's grace really flows from. The death of Christ is that outpouring of God's grace. That's from whence we derive the grace that saves us from sin. Before we do that, let's take a moment in prayer.